The following is audio from The Well Church here in Boise, Idaho. Please visit us online at thewellboise.com, where you can find resources as well as directions and service times.
If you have a Bible, if you'll turn to Psalm 127. This is a Song of Solomon. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil. For he gives to his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we just sang from Psalm 130. A psalm declaring that we hope in your word. That we rejoice in you because you are a God of steadfast love, that you are a God that provides redemption. And Father, we thank you that you are a God that continues to bring words of comfort, of hope, of challenge to us from your word. And so we would ask that as we study your word this day, that your Spirit would guide and direct and lead us, that your Spirit might penetrate hard hearts, that your word would take root and grow and flourish and bring forth a mighty harvest. Father, help me that I might speak your word aright. Keep me from error. Help me to speak your truths clearly and with conviction. And Father, we ask your blessing on all that remains of this service, and we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I want to just begin by saying thank you. Thank you for not only inviting me to come and speak this morning with you and share in your worship service, but also for the invitation to spend the weekend with the leadership of your congregation. They invited me to speak on something that's very near and dear to my own heart. I've been part of a confessional church, not just since I've been a minister, but I've been part of a confessional church now for 25 years. And so to me, the confessions are something of great importance. And so I got to defend the confessions to your leadership, which I didn't need to do because they already are on board with the confessions, but hopefully remind them of why we do what we do. Then I got to speak to the history and structure of the different confessions. And then trying to take things and make them just maybe slightly more practical, talk about how the confessions relate to life in the church. And I would suggest that they do relate to the life of the church, that they have so many practical benefits for the health and life of a congregation. And then we ended by speaking or looking at how the confessions are to deal with our own hearts and then play out in our homes. This morning, as we look at Psalm 127, you'll hear me every once in a while make reference to the confessions. That's what, because we've just spent a whole weekend speaking of them. But regardless of whether you were at the weekend retreat or not, hopefully you will benefit from the study of Psalm 127. Now, I want to begin by saying that every once in a while as a minister, you would like a mulligan on a sermon. You preach a text and it doesn't go exactly how you wanted it to go. It was so much better in your head than it was in actual time and space. The problem is that's not overly practical to get a mulligan. So So I can't preach Psalm 127 to my congregation, have it not go well, the next week show up at the pulpit and say, our text for this morning is Psalm 127, and have them not know that I'm preaching the same text that I preached a week ago. Actually, there are some that probably wouldn't know that I was preaching the same text, but that's a whole different story. And I'd rather not know if they don't know. Now, the sermon this morning represents a sermon that I am taking a mulligan on. Now, in my mind, I don't think the first sermon was awful, but maybe just incomplete. Now, I am going to confess that I'm a little nervous telling you that, because at the end of the sermon, you might end up saying, this sermon was awful. How bad was the first one? I'm praying that's not the case. I'm praying that as we work through this psalm, that this sermon will be more complete, more profitable than when I preached it the first time. I mentioned in my prayer that we just sang from Psalm 130. Our text this morning is Psalm 127. The thing that they both have in common is that both of them are songs or psalms of ascent. And what that means is that these were psalms that the people would use as they made their way up to Jerusalem to worship. There's a section in your Bible, in the Psalms, where you'll see, beginning in Psalm 130, this little heading underneath of it. And it says, a song of ascents. And you'll keep seeing that all the way through Psalm 134. And if you ever wonder, well, why? What are those? These are the songs of the people, the Jews, on their journey. And what you'd find in all of the Psalms of Ascent is that they are focused and centered upon God. That the Jews are preparing themselves for worship. And they prepare themselves for worship by singing to one another on their journey, on the way. They're getting ready to go into God's house. Do you know that the Psalms of Ascent still are preparing us for worship? We're also on a journey. We're on a journey to the true temple that awaits. And we sing the Psalms of Ascent to prepare us for that eternal worship. And so hopefully Psalm 127 this morning prepares us for not just our journey here, but prepares us for ultimate worship. And we want to look at this psalm, really a psalm that deals, maybe a better way to say it is, a psalm that contrasts really the futility of life with the blessing of God. To use the words of the psalm, a life that's vain and filled with anxiety without God, being contrasted with a life of blessing for those who trust in God. And this morning, we want to look at this contrast using 3 points. First, corrective. And I did notice that in your bulletin, I probably just sent it over wrong. The second point is actually comfort. And the third, conclusion. So corrective, comfort, and conclusion. First, the corrective. If you notice in verses 1 and 2, the key word is vain. 3 times the psalmist will use it. And what the psalmist is emphasizing, that whether it's building, whether it's watching over the city, whether it's diligent work, that all of that is vain without God. Vain just means empty, worthless. He doesn't say that these things in and of themselves are negative. What he does say is, however, that these things are negative if they are done apart from God, apart from dependence upon Him. By nature, we're all born exactly the same way. We're actually born despising God. We're all born exaggerating our own talents and abilities and advantages. Just a nice another way of saying we think very highly of ourselves. That's our nature. Now, unfortunately, that when we become a child of God, we don't just become perfect. We still have that sinful nature. And so what that means is it's very easy for us to do our work and labor without thinking or relying on God. Theologically, you would call this, we live really as practical atheists. We know there's a God, but we live like he doesn't exist because we live depending upon ourselves. We depend on our strength. We depend on our talent. We depend upon our wisdom. Or we kind of look at it and say, it's kind of a 50-50 proposition. I'll do my part. God does his part. Great deal. Not really how it works. See, our temptation is to make life about us. Now, I just want to be clear. Most of the things that I'm going to say, we never say out loud. We know better. We would never actually state these things. And we might not even deliberately think them. See, I think the rubber hits the road in how we live. I think that actually communicates what we truly believe. Our mouths often say out loud what we're supposed to say, what we're supposed to believe. I'm not concerned about that. I'm concerned about what's really here, what's really in our hearts. What do we truly believe? And that's shown by how we live moment by moment, day after day. And what I'm concerned is that deep down, we think our success is because of our talents, because of our work ethic, because of our intelligence, because of our, and then you just keep filling in the list. And we tend towards foolish presumption. We set aside God and not afraid to undertake or do anything, whatever it may be, in exclusive reliance upon our own strength and our own wisdom. What we need is God to remind us, to illumine to our hearts that without him, without his grace, we really can do nothing. I mean, think about this. All that we are, all that we have comes to us by God's grace. What arrogance. What ingratitude when we make it about us. But you're saying, but I really do work hard. I've studied. I do have talent. I do have ability. I've done all of these things. Oh, okay. I'll just kind of let you keep thinking that for a little while. I I'm going to maintain that what our text is telling us this morning is that unless we have God's blessing, unless we have his favor, unless he chooses to use us as his instruments, all of our efforts would amount to nothing. And that's why the psalmist is giving us a loving corrective. Verse 1 warns us against self-reliance and overconfidence. Verse 2 warns against overwork and anxious toil. We just have to remember that the opposite of rest in the Bible is not work. The opposite of rest in the Bible is restlessness. See, these verses are a call to a dependent life. It's not a call to idleness. We do labor. We do work. We do watch. But knowing that it all depends on God's grace. This is what Jesus taught in John 15. There are certain verses of the Bible that I actually think that we don't really believe. One of those verses is John 15, 5. Jesus says this, "Without me, you can do nothing." My working premise is that almost everybody in this room doesn't actually believe that verse. We've asterisked it to actually say, without me, you can't do some things. But that's not what the text says. The text actually says, without me, you can do nothing. I actually think it means just that. Nothing. Zero. Zilch. Nil. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 4, 7, "What do you have that you have not received? And if then you received it, why do you boast as if you hadn't received it?" What do you have? What do you have that's truly yours? That you earned, that you did on your own? And the answer to that is nothing. Everything about you, every talent, gift, knowledge, whatever, work ethic, everything about you is a gracious gift of God. Everything. And unless we begin to truly embrace that truth, we'll live a life of vanity, we'll live a life of emptiness, we'll live a life of anxious toil. We have to live in complete dependence upon God. The answer is not to fold our arms and do nothing. Please do not embrace let go and let God. Bad, bad, bad. That's not the answer. The answer is for us to do what God has given us to do. Work, parenting, church life. But to do it offering these gifts that come from God back to him and saying that we need his guidance, we need his blessing, we need his wisdom. We need him at every moment. Augustine beautifully applies the language of this psalm to Christian ministers and pastors as God's builders and watchmen of his church. How vain is the labor of any minister apart from the grace and power of God? the great preacher Charles Spurgeon, every time he would walk up to the pulpit, would say, under his breath, "I believe in the Holy Spirit." And that's the only way preaching means anything. That it's spirit sustained, it's spirit wrought, it's spirit driven, it's spirit applied. And that begins with prayer. Thanking God for the talents and work He's given, acknowledging our complete dependence upon Him, and then asking God to work in and through us in the endeavors that He's given. See, it's not enough just to say that God is our leader. He must be the one on which we completely depend. Because He's the only one that gives the blessing. And that's really what our second point is about, comfort. The negation of verse 1 is also true. This is just another way of saying that the psalmist could have written this psalm in a positive way. So our first point was negative because that's how the psalmist wrote the psalm, as a corrective. But he could have written it positive, and the positive is also true. If the Lord builds the house and the labor of the builder is meaningful. If the Lord watches over the city, the watchman can know that the city is secure. Isn't this the teaching of Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58? Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? Knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. He's saying if we do our work in the Lord, it's not vanity. If the Lord watches over the city, it's not in vain. This is also the teaching of Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is calling us to trust in Him with our cares and our labors. Why? Why are we to trust God? Well, what's the answer of the Sermon on the Mount? That we have a Heavenly Father that knows us and cares for us. Wrap your mind around that truth. We have a Heavenly Father that knows us and cares for us. A Father that will provide for our needs. You see, the rest of the world lives running after what they're going to eat, what they're going to wear. The rest of the world run after all of these things because they have no sense of security and comfort because they don't have a Heavenly Father that looks after them. We're just supposed to run after God. That's what the Sermon on the Mount ends by telling us in that section on anxiety, isn't it? The pagans run after other things, but you run after God. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Isn't that just another way of saying live a life of dependence upon God? Isn't Psalm 1 and 27 just saying the same thing, just slightly different in verse 2? The Sermon on the Mount says that we have a Heavenly Father that cares for us. In verse 2 of our text, it tells us that the Lord gives His beloved sleep. His beloved. It's the Hebrew word Jedidiah. Guess what Solomon's name was from God? Jedidiah. Remember who the author of the psalm was? Solomon. Solomon is saying, he gives me sleep. I'm God's beloved. And I think all of us can personalize the psalm just like Solomon. Each of us is God's beloved. Unless God gives us sleep, life is vanity. Which, interesting, is the theme of Solomon's writing in the book of Ecclesiastes. Without the Lord, all is frustration. With the Lord, we have a life of satisfaction. Solomon is, in essence, saying to us that we have a choice. Our life can be one of comfort. If you were good continental reformers, you would say, well, what is your only comfort in life and death? And then you would give the wonderful answer that you belong body and soul to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. But alas, you're Presbyterians. See, we have a choice. Sorry, I distract myself. We may have done some playful banter about the different confessions that you guys hold to and the ones that we might hold to over at Cloverdale. But it's all just playful banter. I just want to publicly say I truly do love the Westminster Standards. Make no mistake about it. So the choice is this. Our life can be one of comfort, trusting and resting in God, or we have a life that is going to be one of anxiety and meaningless toil. And that life comes from relying upon ourselves. But the promise of God is that God gives His beloved sleep. That is God's people, we don't have to live a life of anxious toil. And I get it. I know that there is so much in life that can cause anxiety. There is so much about life that can cause us to worry. I'm sure that so many of us, when we put our head on our pillow at night, anxious thoughts race through our mind. Anxious about the cares of life. Anxious about all of the concerns and what ifs of tomorrow. I know they're there. It's not helpful to deny the reality of the cares of life. But it might be helpful to ask, why? Why are we so agitated? Why are we so restless? Why are we so distressed and anxious? Well, the simple answer is because we don't live our lives entirely upon trusting in the providence of God. And it's because it's so easy to question what God is doing or what He chooses not to do. Because we don't really understand. God's ways, God's thoughts are beyond us. And it's so easy as the providence of God plays out, and sometimes God's providence is a hard providence, isn't it? And those hard providences come into our lives and we look at them and we say, I'm sorry, that's not what I asked for. And at those moments, it becomes a matter of trust, doesn't it? Do we actually trust that our Heavenly Father does all things well? Or are we going to begin to think, it might go better if I took the reins for a little while? But God gives His beloved sleep. How? How do the beloved get sleep in the midst of the cares of the world, the hard things of life? Through submission. Through trust. By truly committing all things to God. You recognize that if faith and love were perfect, there wouldn't be fears and doubts. We have fears and doubts because we aren't perfect. We still have sin that we're wrestling with moment after moment. See, this is a call for us to truly live and believe Romans 8:28. That for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. Much easier to quote than it is to live. But I would submit to you that Romans 8:28 is easier to live when we begin to understand Romans 8:28 within the context of Romans 8. It's not an abstract call to trust. It could be God is God and He is able to call us to an abstract trust in Him just because of who He is. But God so graciously puts it within a context, and Romans 8 context is beginning in verse 1, that there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. Why is there no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus? Because of what we sang about in Psalm 130, the steadfast love of God. There comes a point within Romans 8 where Paul quotes from a psalm that doesn't seem right. And the psalm, quite often, we read Romans 8 and we think, oh, that doesn't read quite well. Paul had a rough day when he was writing this particular passage. We go through all of this, and then we're reading, who is to get condemned? Jesus Christ is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. And you're looking at him going, Paul, what in the world? That's terrible. You are on a roll, Paul. And so we just skip the verse, right? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors. Doesn't that read better? Just a little editing? Just take that out? Why did Paul quote from Psalm 44? Do you know Psalm 44? Psalm 44 is a psalm where the psalmist is saying, God, wake up. You've got to be sleeping, because if you were awake, all of these bad things wouldn't be happening. That's the psalm that Paul quotes from. Why? Why does Paul go there? Because that's the heart of trust. Because trust really matters when we feel like God is sleeping. That's when we wrestle with, do all things really work for the good of those that love God and are called according to his purpose? But do you know where Psalm 44 ends? Rise up, come to our help, redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. And the answer to Psalm 44 is Romans 8. The answer to Psalm 44 is Jesus Christ. And so I want you to recognize that this is not something where I'm saying your life has been easy, therefore trust God. I'm saying what the Bible presents to us is that even in the midst of incredible difficulties and hardships and trials, God is to be trusted. When my kids were younger, I used to go into their rooms, either my wife or I, when they were being put to sleep, and we would lay down with them to say prayers with them before they went to sleep. The kids actually much more preferred my wife, because I don't know what happened. By the time she was done with them, they were bouncing off the walls. Wasn't overly helpful for getting them to sleep, but boy, did they have a lot of fun. My problem was, I always, by the time we were done, I would actually fall asleep somewhere in the middle of the prayer. And my girls would nudge me and say, Dad, are you done praying? No, I'm back. But while I was still awake, I would pray this simple phrase. I would pray that my kids would sleep soundly in Jesus. That's what the psalm is saying here. It's what Psalm 4 says, that in peace I will both lie down and sleep. Why? For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. We sleep soundly in Jesus. Now, starting in verse 3, the psalmist turns his attention to children, which we'll consider in our third point. And you're probably thinking, well, your third point should be labeled since you had the C phrase, our theme going. Why isn't your third point children and not conclusion? That's a good question. Why is it not children as point three? Because I want you to see that this is actually a conclusion to the first two points and not a completely separate entity. Well, Pastor, how do you know that that's true? Because the psalmist told us. Did you see what word verse 3 starts with? Behold. Now that's a pretty benign English word, pretty kind of a throwaway word. We don't think much of the word behold. That is not the case in the Hebrew language. Behold for the Hebrews was, no, right here, right now, pay attention. I just got to the point. Wake up. Right here is what I want you to see. So the Hebrew reading the text would say, oh, this is where the psalmist was driving. The first part was preparation for what happens here. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. Children who actually probably cause many of the anxious turmoil within our hearts and heads, right? Those are the ones that are a gift from the Lord. They're a heritage from the Lord, a reward. It's the idea of a gift. And if they are God's gifts, he will also make provisions for them. Children are not by chance. Each child is a gift of God. Okay, I'll ask it. Do you see your children that way? Not just some of the time. Do you see your children that way? Even if they've caused you heartache. Do you see them as a burden? How do you know when they're a burden? It's called the deep sigh. That's not gift language, that's burden language. Unless we see our children as gifts from God, we'll end up careless or bitter or reluctant to provide them the love and care that they need. But the psalmist is saying we cannot raise our children without the Lord. Remember, this is not a disconnected truth from the rest of the psalm. We cannot build a house without God. It's vain to do that. It's vain to watch over a city without depending on God. It's an even greater folly to try to raise a family without God. I understand that this is primarily talking about our own children. But I actually think it's also talking about all of our covenant children within the church. Each child of this church is a gift to your congregation, is a reward of God's love and inheritance from the Lord. They are the life, health, and strength to their fathers and mothers. That's what the rest of the text is going to say. Both to their natural fathers and mothers, but also to their spiritual fathers and mothers. So if children are God's great gift, let me say that differently. Since children are God's great gift, how are we viewing these gifts? Are we being good stewards of them? Are we wholly dependent upon God for their upbringing? Seeking to do all that God has commanded of us in our investing and raising and rearing of these children. God has blessed the church with many wonderful tools. He's given children, not only their parents, but he's given them teachers and preachers within the church. He's given them elders to watch over them. But you know another gracious gift that he's given to the church? Your confessions. It's a ready-made tool to say, what are the essentials of the faith? The confessions are the essentials of the faith. It's another tool that God says, go ahead and use. But as we teach, as we instruct, as we invest in our children, we have to do so in dependence upon God. So what that means is that God has commanded, whether that's Deuteronomy 6, Psalm 78, that parents are to teach the next generation. How are we doing with teaching the next generation? Are we being intentional? I'm going to submit to you this morning that it's not enough that, quote unquote, I live it before them. If you can read Deuteronomy 6 and Psalm 78 and conclude that it's enough just to be a good role model and example for your children, then I will stop what I'm doing and just hang it up. Because that means I don't know how to handle a text of Scripture. Because Deuteronomy 6 and Psalm 78 use explicit language that we are to be intentional in our instruction of our children, that we're supposed to have it be part of our entire interaction with them, that we're to speak of it, instruct them. And that uses words. And what we need to do is that we ourselves need to do what Jesus said in John 15. That we can't do anything apart from Him, but we can do things as we abide in Him and we abide in His Word. And the reality is that we need to abide in Jesus Christ. We need to abide in the truths of His Word so that they can become the wellspring that comes out of us as we talk to our children, as we interact with them throughout the day. And some are saying, well, Pastor, I don't have any children. This sermon doesn't apply. I tell you what, you have tens and tens and tens of dozens of children floating around this church. They're your children to speak to instruct, to raise up, to be a generation that knows God and loves Him and serves Him because God has given them to you as gifts. But if you heard me say try harder, you heard me wrong. What you need to hear is trust more deeply. Abide more faithfully. And allow the Spirit to work in and through. You can't do it on your own. So let me save you some trouble. Don't try. But the glorious reality is you can do it as you do these things in dependence upon God. You have a choice. Trust and depend on God and have peace and comfort. Trust and depend upon yourself. And have anxiety and a life of meaningless toil. It's not much of a choice, is it? I actually think the answer to Psalm 127 is Psalm 128. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in His ways. Then what does the rest of the psalm say? You shall eat the fruit of the labor of your hands. You shall be blessed and it shall be well with you. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children will be like olive shoots around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. Isn't the psalmist so gracious? He always tells you the punchline. Behold. Thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. Fear Him, which is just another way of saying that you completely trust Him and adore Him and are in awe of Him. And you'll be blessed. Let's pray together.
Thank you for listening to this audio from The Well Church here in Boise, Idaho. Please visit us online at thewellboise.com where you can find more resources as well as directions and service times.